Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 3. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. We know from Scripture, and we know as we have gone through this book of Hebrews, that there has been a lot of theology we have discussed. And it all comes down to this: there is only one God. God is infinite, everywhere present, sovereign. He does all of His good pleasure. God is taught of no one. He submits to no one. He's infinite in power, majesty, might, and dominion. This is the one true God. He is, as our Belzer Confession says, simple, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, perfectly wise, just, and good. And the Bible also tells us that God is love. And we need to think about that for a moment, because if we say that we are loving, and we talk about somebody that he's such a loving guy, what we mean is they fit a definition of love, a standard of love. This person matches it more or less, therefore we call him loving. God is not like that. God is love. He is the definition of love. Love is identical with the being of God, as is His justice and His righteousness and His holiness. All of them are infinite and identical. That's why we talk about the simplicity of God, and why also we talk about the incomprehensibility of God. We can't fathom it. We can't think it through and figure out all the ins and outs of how God can be love and justice and mercy, and yet that's not three parts of God. It's all the one eternal true God. It's a hard concept, but it's an important one. And what it means is this: when we want to determine what love is, we don't look at an abstract definition. We certainly don't look at a Beatles song. We don't look at the latest blog. If we want to know what love is, we learn who God is, for God is love. Since He is love, we learn what love is by learning about God. Those who reflect the image of God are loving people. Those who do not reflect the image of God are not loving people. Love is defined by God, not the other way around. Well, this is the next interesting point. Love requires an object to love. Since God is eternal and infinite with no beginning and no end, and since God is love, that means God is love before He created anything. So whom did God love before God created anything? It's an interesting question. And the answer can only be found in the Trinity. In the one being of God, there are three persons or subsistences, depending on which language you prefer. There is an I, you, and He in God. Three persons, but only one God. The Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty, and yet there are not three almighty beings. There's only one almighty being. And this is a great mystery that is meant to be confessed rather than pried into. It is so important that I printed the classic church definition of the Trinity on the back of your bulletins. It's called the Athanasian Creed, and I would prefer if you would take that home and study it if you have questions on the Holy Trinity. But if you take out the 25th through the 28th line, we read this: and in this Trinity, none is before or after another. None is greater or less than another. The whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal. So that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He therefore that will be saved must think thus of the Trinity. And therefore you cannot say that the Son eternally submits to the authority of the Father. You cannot say that the Father is the first and the Son and the Holy Spirit are the second and third in importance. For there is only one God, only one will, and yet three persons, three distinct persons. And no, I can't explain it any more than that. The point of what I'm getting at is this. What binds the three persons together is unity of being. But in this unity of being, the relationship among the persons is defined by the word love. Perfect unity and love. God is love because of the eternal Trinity. Jesus said, "The Father loves me." And Jesus said, "And I love the Father." There are those today who seek to define the relationships in the divine unity as one of submission and authority. But this is heresy, as I have said. The problem, among many, one problem that pertains to our text, is that if you make authority and submission the key as to how the Trinity relates to one another, then you have authority and submission being the pinnacle goal of the Christian life, which is contrary to Scripture. The pinnacle of the Christian life is love. As an example, Jesus did not say, "Do what you're told. On that commandment hang all the law and the prophets." He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. On those two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Think about that. What is the Bible about? Loving God and loving your neighbor. God created us to enter into a fellowship of love. That fellowship of love that existed between the three persons of the Trinity from all eternity, He created man to enter into that fellowship. We can only enter that fellowship as creatures. We will never be God. We will always be creatures. But we were created to enter into the fellowship of love. But when man broke that relationship by disobeying God, he broke relationship with love as surely as he broke relationship with life. For God is not only love, God is also life. And God said, "When you eat the fruit, you will die." And when man ate the fruit, he became separate from God and therefore prone by nature to hate God and hate his neighbor. Our default position is hatred. The default is hatred. But we always say to ourselves, no, I'm a very nice and kind person. I'm a very loving person. I'm not like those jerks over there. We just need to drop a bomb on them and everything will be fine. But I'm loving and kind. Are you following the irony? We love the concept of God that we have in our own hearts, but we don't love the one true God. Natural man cannot read the book of Joshua and say, "Now that's a God that I love. You must be born again by the Spirit of God." We do love the people who are just like us until they irritate us. But as soon as God or anyone else gets in the way of what's right in our own eyes, that quickly turns to hate. So since we are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor, God gave us the law from Mount Sinai. The writer of Hebrews talks about that in chapter 12. He gave us the law to show that what we believe about ourselves isn't true. We're not loving people. We're not kind people. Instead, we murder, we hate, we commit adultery, we lie, we cheat, we steal, we make images of God, we neglect the Lord's day, we take his name in vain. So the law was given to us on stone because our hearts are prone to hatred, not love. As an example, judge among yourselves. If a man truly loves his wife, will he commit adultery? If a man truly loves his neighbor, you don't have to tell him not to revile his neighbor and don't kill your neighbor. If a man says, "I really love my neighbor," then you don't have to tell him not to kill him. If a man really loves his wife, you don't have to tell him not to commit adultery. It wouldn't even enter his mind. If a man truly loves God, you don't have to tell him not to make a carved image of God. But laws are necessary because we're prone to hate God. Even after we've become born again, we still need the law to show us what love looks like, because we don't do it naturally. Instead, we hate. Love isn't, though, doing what you're told. That's what a slave does. A slave can pretend love. A slave can do outward obedience, and he can obey out of fear of punishment or out of desire for reward. But love is not the motivation of a slave. If you truly love God and your neighbor, the law is unnecessary. And since our love will be mixed with hatred until we see Christ face to face, the law is still necessary for us. But we cannot make the mistake of thinking that outward obedience is the same as love. It is not. It is true that a man who loves his wife won't commit adultery. But it is not true that avoiding the act of adultery means that you love your wife. And we need to understand the difference. And this is why making authority and submission in the eternal relationship of the Trinity is so deadly. Because it confuses the dynamic of doing what you're told with the dynamic of love. Love is not doing what you're told. That's the motivation of a slave, not a son. As I said, hatred is the result of the fall. But Jesus came to redeem us from a life of hatred and self-destruction and instead unite us to himself and so restore fellowship with God. And if God is love, if we are restored in fellowship with God, then will we not love one another? As Jesus said, how can you say you love God if you hate your brother? If God is love, you cannot be in fellowship with God without love. Love is a fruit of fellowship with God, as Paul tells us. So it is not overstating the case to say that the whole purpose of our redemption is that we might love God and love our neighbor as we were created to. And that's the huge difference, as we saw in chapter 12, between Mount Sinai, where the law was given, and Mount Zion, where Jesus reigns. Sinai shows us what love looks like so that we won't be confused on it. But laws written on tables of stone will never change a heart. Sinai, though, brings us, or Mount Zion brings us back into fellowship with God. Mount Sinai makes us good slaves, but Mount Zion makes us sons and daughters. In heaven, when we are perfected, we don't need to be told not to kill our neighbor. We don't need to be told not to revile our neighbor or lie on him or commit adultery, because love will be perfected. And thus, as Paul says, love is the fulfilling of the law. When you've learned how to love, the law is taken care of. But love is far, far greater and far, far deeper than simply doing what you're told. And I hope we understand that so we can understand the text. First, he says, let brotherly love continue. Before Jesus went to the cross, John tells us that he prayed to God and he said, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. Think about that. We as Christians are invited into the fellowship of the Holy Trinity altogether, that we might love one another. That's Jesus' prayer for the church. That we might love one another and thus be brought, the whole church, into the fellowship of the Trinity of love. Not a fellowship of being. We will never be God. But in Christ, we're in fellowship with the Holy Trinity. And therefore, he says, let brotherly love continue. Christians cannot but love one another, for it is a fruit of the Spirit. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, continue that. That's good. We have in Christ unity and fellowship with God in the highest way possible. We will never be gods. We will never be. There's only one God. We will always be creatures. But Jesus Christ became flesh. The one true eternal God became flesh so that he might unite us to himself. And when we're united to Christ, since Jesus is also true and eternal God, then we are, as Peter says, partakers of divine nature. How astounding is that? That's what's symbolized in the Lord's Supper. We are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. Not as pagans. We don't become gods. We become united to God in Jesus Christ. That's what love is. Perfect, unbroken, unhindered love, which we can't even possibly know until we see Christ face to face. We only have slight pictures of it on this earth. Husbands and wives, brotherly love. And that is what we are supposed to show in our churches. Let brotherly love continue. Continue that. It's so beyond a simple authority submission picture that it pales in comparison. It's not, as Paul says, the relationship of slaves, but a relationship of love. Love one another. The tie that binds us to Christ also ties us to one another. It includes the Ten Commandments. Don't get me wrong. If we love one another, we're certainly not going to harm one another. We're not going to kill each other. We're not going to lie about each other. We're not going to punch each other in the face in the parking lot. We're not going to steal or covet. It certainly includes that. But it goes much deeper than that. It's the bond of love. Paul says, rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. If you meditate on that, then you'll get a small picture of what it means. Do we truly rejoice with those that rejoice? Or isn't there a little tiny part of us that still says, that guy, what'd he do to deserve that good luck? Or weeping with those that weep. Our first automatic response when someone is weeping is to think of everything they did wrong that got them into that situation. Because we're afraid. We've never learned what it means to truly weep with those that weep and truly rejoice with those that rejoice. But that's why we're called to let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue, for we are one body. And this bond that we have with one another and with Christ isn't just with those who are in the church here and now, but also with those that God may call in the future. So he says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Now this is interesting because the word translated entertain strangers is actually don't forget strangerly love. It's the exact same word that's used in verse 1. Verse 1 is love with brother attached. Verse 2 is love with stranger attached. So the apostle is saying, continue brotherly love, but don't forget strangerly love. Strangers are people you don't know who they are. You've never met them before. You've never seen them before. In the Roman Empire, there were many dangerous people about. Abuse was rampant. Hatred was rampant. It was a dangerous time, full of dangerous people. And when that happens, especially when you see so much filth and rot and corruption around you, the temptation is to get afraid, hunker down, mind your own business, build your fortress, stay inside, don't go out, and don't ever mingle with somebody out there. Those are the others. They'll contaminate us. And as we know, the Hebrews were greatly suffering They didn't know who friends and enemies were. And now they're being stirred up. Don't forget. Love of strangers. He doesn't mean be stupid. You don't go walking down a dark alley with money hanging out of all your pockets. We usually do pretty good with that one. It's loving strangers that we have a hard time with. People that are different than us. People that aren't part of the church. People who might be pagan. People who might live an immoral life. But they're also in God's image. They're also human beings. And Christ himself says, don't forget them. And what does that mean? Who's he talking about? Let me be honest. It's easy to love people in Africa. I've never met them. So I can say I love people in Africa and I can send them money, but I've never met those people. What's really hard is all the people that annoy me, that are right in my neighborhood, in front of me in the grocery line, driving really slow in front of me when I'm in a hurry to get somewhere. The homeless guy that asked me for a couple of dollars and the first thought that runs through my head is, get a job, and then I rebuke myself. And why do I rebuke myself? Because of this verse, be not forgetful to love strangers. Let me explain it, because they asked Jesus the same question. Of course, Moses said, love your neighbor as yourself. So the first thing we got to do is define who neighbors are, right? So who's my neighbor so I can decide to love them and hate everybody else? That's the question of the Jews. And so they spent a lot of time defining exactly what is meant by a neighbor. A neighbor is somebody who is a Pharisee, of course, not those Sadducees. You know how wicked those are. A neighbor is somebody who may be a family member, as long as they're not a Sadducee or a Herodian. A neighbor, of course, can't be a Roman because they're wicked. So who exactly is my neighbor? And that's the question they ask Jesus. And Jesus says, once there was a man who left Jerusalem to go to Jericho, and on his way there, a bunch of robbers attacked him and pounded him into a pulp and left him for dead on the side of the road. A few minutes later, a priest is coming by from Jericho on his way to Jerusalem, and he sees the man beaten and bloody on the side of the road, and he moves as far away from him as possible and walks around him and goes on his way. A few minutes after that, a Levite comes by, sees him beat up and broken on the side of the road, and he also passes as far away from him as he can and keeps going the other way. And then comes a Samaritan. The Samaritan comes along and he sees the man beaten and broken and he rushes over there to see if he's still okay. Realizes he's not dead, he needs help, and so he gives him medicine, binds up his wounds, puts him on a donkey and takes him to an inn, which would have been the hospital of the day, and says, here's money to take care of him. Take care of him. If you need more, let me know. And then he asks the Pharisees who asked the question, who was neighbor to the man broken up? And they said, the Samaritan. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. Now, we've all heard that story from the time we were little kids, but I want to stop and think about it for a minute. The first question that I want to ask is, why did Jesus say, who was neighbor to the man? Instead of, you see, what he was rebuking with the Pharisees was that they got the question wrong. The question we naturally ask ourselves is, who is worthy of my love? Who is my neighbor? But Jesus said the right question is, how can you be a neighbor to everyone you come in contact with? According to Jesus, your neighbor is whoever you come into contact with in everything you do during your day. How can you express and show love? And think further about that story. Why would the priest have walked far on the other side? He was heading to Jerusalem to do the sacrifices. If he didn't get to Jerusalem to do the sacrifices, you couldn't have the sacrifices. He couldn't do his job. He couldn't minister to the Lord. So he had to hurry. But there's more to it than that. If he went over to check on the Samaritan, or check on the man that was beaten on the side of the road, and discovered that that man was dead, the priest would be unclean. And he couldn't do his job for 7 days. That would mean they wouldn't have any sacrifices to offer for 7 days. The same with the Levite. He also had his job to do. In other words, love would get in the way of their ministry. So they couldn't do that. The phrase we heard here today is avoid every appearance of evil. Well, you don't want to appear as if you're doing something evil, so you can't go help that guy. It's a complete misunderstanding of that phrase, avoid every appearance of evil. What that means is avoid evil no matter what mask it wears. It doesn't mean avoid anything that might look like it might cause evil somewhere. The point is this. They were so concerned about their ministry that they missed the whole point and didn't love the guy on the side of the road. And why did Jesus choose Samaritan? Why do we say the good Samaritan? The Samaritan was already unclean. The Samaritan was already outcast. The Samaritan already wasn't welcome in the temple. He wasn't part of the in crowd. He wasn't part of the crowd that was in the know. So he didn't care whether he got ceremonially defiled or not. And here's the fact. In Christ Jesus, we have been made completely whole. We don't purify ourselves. We don't protect ourselves. We don't even feed ourselves. We don't even breathe unless God gives us a breath. And yet we hunker down in absolute terror that if we reach out in love to our neighbor, we will somehow be defiled or somehow lose something. I can't give that guy $5. What if he turns around and goes buys beer with it? Let's face it, that's just covetousness. Because Jesus said, if you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And here it says, many have entertained angels unawares. You have no idea who you are loving and who you are feeding. I have no idea if angels are still walking around on this earth. I tend to think that they are because the Bible says that they walk to and fro over the earth. That may be poetical or it may not be poetical. I have no idea. But here it says, don't forget to love the stranger because you have no idea who that person is. We tend to say to ourselves, oh, welfare mom, great. That guy needs to take a bath. Because we're terrified that we might be defiled. But the fact is, we don't know their story. And their story doesn't matter. The fact is, God knows their story. And He has a special care for those who are weak and without power. And so should we. We need to see the world through the eyes of others. We need to show empathy with those we come in contact with. I find it very sad that Christians have become very, very good at being experts on what's wrong with everybody. Go ask somebody in the world what Christianity is and they will tell you. They're the people who can tell you everything that's wrong with you. Think about that for a minute. But in the first 100 years, you know what they mocked the church for? They have this thing called love. It's weird. They visit each other in prison. We can arrest them and the whole community will go there. You know, they go on the side of the mountains and pick up babies and raise them. They have these things called love feasts. Who knows what goes on in there? Wouldn't it be something if the Christian church was known for love instead of known for being the experts on what's wrong with everybody? Remember them, he says, that are in bonds. As bound with them. Not just brothers, not just strangers, but those who are in bonds, whether that bond is imprisonment for your faith, bonds of oppression and abuse, bonds of illness or poverty or homelessness. Remember them. One of the greatest attacks of the devil is loneliness and isolation. And when you're in prison or when you're sick or when you're really hurting, you're ashamed and you think everybody's forgotten about you. Even God has forgotten about you. In fact, the book of Proverbs calls those people the children of vanishing. They're the ones you don't notice. The ones that you ignore. The ones that you don't look at. And we're called to remember them. One another. We're here with you. Sometimes if there's nothing to be done, we can at least sit with people. We can send cards. We can send phone calls. We have a lot of people who are ill, who are sick, who are alone. And the Bible says, reach out. Remember those who are in bonds. And he says, the reason is we ourselves are in the body. At first glance, you may think because we are in the body of Christ that that's what he's talking about. But this is an odd way of saying that, and I don't think that's what he means. It is true that we are all the body of Christ, as he says in verse 1, and we should love one another. But that isn't what he means when he says you also are in the body. What he means is this. You also have one of those weak, frail bodies under a curse. You also are prone to imprisonment and chains and illness and hunger and poverty and weakness. You also are in the body. How well does God know our human nature? We look at somebody who is ill, who is sick, who is suffering, who is poor, who is homeless, and the first thing we do is, man, I'm glad that's not me. Back to the weeping with those that weep again. And then we immediately run a list through our head of everything that they've done wrong that brought them into that situation. And we do that because we're afraid. We think that we control our future. That if we do everything right, we will never have kids that rebel. We will never be sick. We'll never be in a wheelchair. We'll never be arrested. We'll never be thrown in prison. And God says, you also are in the body. So remember those. Instead of sitting back congratulating ourselves on our wise choices that led to our blessed life, remember that that can very quickly and very easily change. And so you will remember those who are suffering, weeping with those that weep, visiting those in prison. In the specific context, if a person was accused of being a Christian and arrested and thrown into prison, they didn't feed you. If nobody fed you, you just sat there and starved. And many people starved. The state didn't care. It saved them the cost of an execution. But if you had no friends to feed you, you didn't eat. And when you've become a Christian and lost all of your other friends, what a shame when you've also lost your Christian friends when you've become sick. Or when you're cast into prison. Or when you're in the hospital. Jesus said, the difference between the sheep and the goats. To the sheep, he says, I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger. You took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. And the righteous shall answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry or fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. Think about that. The union between Christ and his people is so close that service done to God's people is considered service done to Christ. On the other side, abuse and neglect of Christ's people is considered an abuse and neglect of Christ himself. This is why when Jesus was at the right hand of his Father, yet appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus. And he said to Saul, why are you persecuting me? Think about that question. Jesus was in heaven. Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus. Yes, he was. Every time he took a member of Christ and threw him into prison, he was persecuting Jesus himself. Think about that next time you run into a stranger that needs assistance. Someone who needs help. Someone who needs a kind word. Someone in the church who needs a note or a text or a phone call or a meal. Continue with brotherly love. But don't forget the strangers. Loving one another is such a tremendous honor and so incredibly important that Jesus said it's what divides the sheep and the goats. He didn't say, I put the goats over here and I said to them, you learned your catechism, you belong to the right church, you know all the right theological answers, you have everything straight. No, he said, when I was hungry, you fed me. Is theology important? Absolutely it's important. Because by theology we learn who God is. And by learning who God is, we learn what love is. But if we have theology and never learn how to love, We're sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Anything we study in the Bible that does not increase our love for Jesus Christ and increase our love for our neighbor is whistling in the wind and completely useless. In this world of hatred and fear and darkness, in this world of slaughter and rage and revenge, we as the children of God should be beacons of light and life. In upstate New York a few years ago, there's a University of Syracuse. They have a queer studies department run by lesbians who taught lesbian feminist theory. And I've written work on queer studies and have changed a lot of universities around that now have the lesbian queer, it's called queer studies. I'm not using that term pejoratively. That's what they call it. And it was run by a woman named Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria Butterfield once wrote a letter, a scathing letter to the editor about how cruel and heartless Christians are, especially with the Promise Keepers movement. And she got a note from a pastor, a very kind note, saying, "You make some valid criticisms. Would you like to talk about it?" And she was unable to put that note away. And so eventually she was invited to the house of this pastor. And 2 years, they became friends. They ate together. They had meals together. They talked about poetry and life and music. And then she confessed Christ. And I fear that today we're too afraid of being tainted by the world to open up our homes to those different than us. We are so quick to attack the feminist queer theory professors that we forget they're human beings made in God's image. Perhaps they are also the lost sheep that Jesus came to save. We don't know. That's what this passage is about. Don't forget to entertain strangers. Be not forgetful to love the stranger. As Paul said, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and teach us how to truly love one another. How often we as a church fall short. And yet for this congregation here, Father, I do thank you for the love that we show one another. We see the evidence of your Spirit working in us, and we pray for each one of us that we would continue and not forget to love the stranger. But increase also in our love for one another. Knit our hearts together, we pray, to ourselves, to each other, to Jesus Christ, so that in all things we might glorify your holy name and reflect the attribute of God in our love for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.